considered, when it's considered at all, is considered very negative. That it's a do not book, the books of the Old Testament. Do not do this. Do not do that. The New Testament, on the other hand, is considered very positive. You know, love, grace, giving, repentance, resurrection, all the things of, oh, yes, this is so very positive. And so a lot of professing Christianity kind of dismisses the Old Testament. It's more like a footnote. Historical books more than anything yet. Yet the New Testament is very specific in some do nots, much as the Old Testament. So what I want to do today is I want to look at some of the New Testament teachings in terms of what we should not do and people's reactions to these particular teachings. So if you want a title, the title is Do Not, dot, dot, dot. We'll fill in the knots in the course of the sermon. Now, I looked up on my computer just how many times the phrase do not appears in the Bible. And it was around 1,330 times. And so I got to thinking, oh, let's see. If I could cover 30 of these do nots in a sermon, I could give a 44-part sermon on just this topic. So, don't get excited. This is not just part one. This is just one sermon on the do nots of the Bible. And when I told my wife that, she said, "You're speaking on donuts?" So let's begin. There's a number, and I'm going to be focusing on the New Testament here, not the Old Testament. But there's a number of times in the New Testament, and most of them referring to the Gospels and what Christ says. I will interject a few other passages from Acts, Peter, things like that. But mostly, all this is coming from the four Gospels. But the term do not think appears a number of times in the New Testament. Do not think. And so I want to begin there and look at some of the scriptures that begin with do not think. Now, one of the things I'm going to do, and this will be kind of my own interpretation personally, rather than thinking about you in this regard. And that is, some things are easy to do or not to do. Some things are more difficult. And, for example, some Olympic sports, like diving, like gymnastics, for example, in those sports, they're judged by how well you do certain things. But they're also judged by the degree of difficulty in doing certain things. You know, for example, if somebody does a single flip on the dive, they may have a degree of difficulty of 1.5. Somebody does a triple flip with two twists, they may have a degree of difficulty of 3. And so the way they judge, they'll judge how well you did the dive, say, and I'm not sure of all the details of the scoring, so bear with me here. Say on a scale of 1 to 10, they might give that person who did the single flip a 10 score because he did very, very well. But then they multiply that score by the degree of difficulty. If it's on 1.5, that would mean 15 points for that individual. Whereas someone that did the triple flip with two twists, they may have only gotten an 8 in terms of the quality of that dive, but with a degree of difficulty of 3, then they multiply that by the score of 8 and come up with 24. So you see that although they didn't do the dive as well, the degree of difficulty rewarded them with more points. And I think that's sometimes maybe we ought to think about our lives that some things are fairly easy to do, and so the degree of difficulty is not that great. But boy, we do them perfectly and we really feel good. Whereas those high degree of difficulty things, we don't do so well. We say, oh, that's pretty hard. You know, so we need to get that kind of mindset that, yeah, some things are easier than others. And I want to look at, first of all, seven things here in the New Testament that begin with do not think. And for me personally, I would put these seven on a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of degree of difficulty. I'd put it at about 3. I think these are fairly easy things. But let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 17 to begin with. This is one that most of you will be very familiar with. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know, now, you know, I find it very, very easy, you know, to not to think that Christ came to do away with the law. And I think most of you do, too. That's a degree of difficulty of not thinking that way is pretty easy for most of us because we have come to understand. Yet, what about the world of Christianity out there? They basically teach just the opposite, don't they? And Christ did come to do away with all those Old Testament laws and replace it with grace and the idea that all you have to do is believe. And so we see, while it seems easy for us, the world thinks just the opposite, although it's so clearly worded here. They don't even begin to think that Christ did away with the law. To the world, that's what they think. Christ did away with the law. All right, so that's the first of the do not thinks. Let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. This is John the Baptist here talking to the Pharisees when they came out to hear him. In verse 7 of Matthew 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, blood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So John the Baptist's advice to the Jewish leaders is, don't think that you have Abraham as your father, and that's going to get you anywhere. You know, basically said, forget about it. Now, this one, this is one that a little trap maybe we could fall into here, because as we're talking about in the announcements, we're soon coming out with a booklet on the Britain and United States and prophecy and so forth. And we've seen those booklets for many years in different forms. And that basically that many of the peoples that come live in both Britain and the United States come from originally the lost 10 tribes of Israel, in a nutshell. And so I think sometimes we can fall into that same kind of trap that, hey, we are the ancestors of those ancient Israelites. And say, that puts us up there. Even if it's true that many of us are descendants of those ancient Israelites, and even if it's true that those of you here who are not physically descendants are spiritually descendants of Abraham, physically and spiritually, it's the spiritual that's more important than the physical to start with. But yeah, we're descendants either physically or spiritually of Abraham. But we can fall into a trap, and I see it in this country a lot. And there's a term that has been popular in recent years in some quarters, and that is American exceptionalism. You heard that term? American exceptionalism. It seems to be a term that's often used by conservatives, American exceptionalism, and a lot of times liberals are questioning just how exceptional America is compared to other places. But what about this term, American exceptionalism? What is that really saying? Isn't it saying, hey, we're good, and we're proud of it, and it's all because of us. We are just exceptional people. We are so good. We are so smart. That look what we've done in this country. Compared to any other country in the world, we did that. We are good. We are great. We are exceptional. Isn't that what's really being said by people who use this term, American exceptionalism? You know, what they're saying is we don't believe in the blessings from God that got us here. We believe that we did it all. And actually, particularly as you go through in this new book that comes out on the British and American prophecy and so forth, all those blessings, they're laid out, they're prophesied to occur, not because of anything we did, because of what God did. You know, so it's easy to fall into that trap, you know. And then we have to remind ourselves by going over to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let's go there. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. See, just to make sure we don't forget, God says, "Don't forget this." For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Okay, so now you see the real reason why God called us. Yeah, we're kind of, if God can turn us around, He can turn anybody. That's kind of the way God's looking at it. So you see, you don't want to fall into this trap here of thinking, oh yeah, we're descendants of God's people. We're God's people. We have those genes in us. Doesn't work that way. And so that's an easy trap to fall into. So that's the second do not think. The third do not think I want to mention here is found in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, here's one that everybody thinks just the opposite. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Going on in verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be in his own household. He who loves fathers or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, so here's another one of those do not think. Don't think that Christ came to bring peace. Now, again, these aren't too hard for us. I wouldn't call these high degree of difficulty. That's why I say this whole group, I would classify degree of difficulty as about a 3 in terms of these. These are pretty easy. Let's go to the next one. The fourth, do not think. And that is, do not think beyond what is written. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond which is written, that none of you will be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You know, there's a lot of things going on in the Corinthian church. They thought they were pretty smart people. Yeah, they thought they, you know, kind of this thing. Oh, yeah, we're the big sons of Abraham kind of attitude. And Paul has to remind him, do not think beyond what's written. And that's sometimes easy to do. I remember one time, this was many years ago, back in another church area far away from here, how someone was giving a sermonette. And he was relatively new in giving sermonettes, and he was, I don't remember exactly what the topic was, but it involved Satan. And he was referring to Satan attacking God. And he said, yes, when Satan went up and attacked God, it was probably on the Sabbath. You know, and he went on and so forth, and got to thinking about that. Wait a minute. Exactly when was the Sabbath created? Wasn't created for man in the Garden of Eden? And didn't Satan's attack on God occur long before that? You know, so sometimes we kind of get in, we think, oh man, I see something here. I see some new truth. And you go beyond what is written. And it's easy to make that kind of mistake. And I'm one that has made that mistake from time to time. I start seeing things and go beyond what is written. But the, you know, we're cautioned here, you know, do not think beyond what is written. It's the Word. You know, that's the source. Don't go any further than that. All right, now number 5. Of the do not thinks is found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is to God. So it's phrased a little bit differently here, but basically, do not think our sufficiency is from ourselves. And, you know, if all these do not thinks seem pretty easy to me, but this one is why I would rate it as a 3, the whole group, rather than a 1, perhaps, because it's so easy to think that we're doing something. You know, that we are the ones that are taking care of ourselves. You know, we're going out, we're earning a living, we're raising kids and so forth, we're doing all these things. And, you know, you kind of lose that humility sometimes. And so this becomes a little bit one of the harder do not thinks, I think. Of thinking that, you know, there's a certain sufficiency in ourselves, that we're not so dependent on God. And then the sixth one is found over in 1 Peter, verse 4. Let's go to 1 Peter, verse 4. It's chapter 4, excuse me. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Do you ever think it is strange? What is going on here? Why is this happening to me? You know, we get into a trial and we start feeling sorry for ourselves. Man, this is strange. After all the tithes I've paid to God, and this is the thanks I get? You know, we can fall into that kind of trap. And yet, over and over again, we're warned, don't think that you're not going to have trials. That's not what you're in this for. You know, in John, let's turn over to back to John. John 16, verse 33 here. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Okay, yeah, there's some peace, but it's not in this world. It's going to be tribulation. You know, if you want to start a new religion and win converts, that's the first thing I would think of to do. Start out preaching and say, you are going to have tribulations, you're going to have trials, you're going to be in misery, so follow me. You know, that's not exactly a good sales pitch, is it? But that's what Christ used as a sales pitch. There's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations. But of course, he had a caveat there. But the reward, that reward is priceless. So that's number six. Don't think it's strange concerning trials. And the seventh one I want to mention here is found over in Acts 17, beginning in verse 29. Let's turn over to Acts 17, 29. Acts 17:29. Therefore, since we are offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance of God overlooked. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by which man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Yeah, so here he's saying, look, life is not a divine nature. It's different. It's not physical. And that's a pretty easy one for us. I think we get that. Yeah, but again, you know, you think about each one of these things, the world thinks differently. For example, in this case, those of you who were at the feast in Orlando last year, if you were at the Sabbath service just before the feast, I gave a sermon there. And I was quoting a lot from an article by Richard Cohen, I think it was. But his editorial was that in the next 25 to 50 years, all diseases would be conquered, old age would be conquered, and we will live forever. So it was this editorial about this, that was his view of the future, that we can of ourselves basically solve all the health problems, solve old aging, and live forever. He did say, well, accidents may still happen, but other than that, you can live forever. But that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? We can solve the problems. And so all these do not thinks are basically saying, don't think that you can do it. That is God. Now, so I want to move into a couple of other do not areas here. This next one has to do with prayer. And it's do not pray. And let's start with Matthew 6, verse 7. This one everybody knows, Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. So, do not use vain repetitions when you pray. Do not pray with vain repetition, in other words. And so what does everybody do? Pray with vain repetition. It's like the Lord's Prayer. All the time. Everywhere. You know, so again, the Bible says one thing, the world does just the opposite. Now this is them. I don't think we have this problem to speak of. Or do we? I find myself in my personal prayer sometimes getting very repetitive. And I have to start thinking, am I praying in vain repetition? It's easy to fall into that trap because it's not like you're praying to win the lottery or something like that. Maybe you're praying for somebody's health. Maybe you're praying for someone to have a job. You know, you may be praying for worldly things. But does it become just a list? You know, like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, thou art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, that just went on. I didn't know what I just said. It just, Ray saying that so many times from kindergarten on up that it just comes out and you're not even thinking, and can we do the same thing? And start praying, oh yeah, please heal this one, please heal that one, please heal this one, please heal that person, do this, find that person's job, do that. Get that out of the way. Now for the important stuff. I need some help, God. So that's vain repetition when we fall into that mode. And so I rate this one a 5 on the degree of difficulty scale. Because it's hard not to get into that kind of mode. Especially when sometimes God's not answering that prayer very, very frequently. And so it goes on for a long time that you're praying about someone or something. And the prayer hasn't been answered. And so you just kind of fall into the routine. All right, so that was the 8th do not. I'm just counting them in order here as I go through them. So number 9 is found in John's chapter 17. Let's go to John 17, verse 15. Now, the Bible clearly says that we're to follow in Christ's steps, do as Christ does. So in some of these, he sets the example, and in John 17 and verse 15, he just does us that. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So if Christ doesn't pray that we should be taken out of the world, then it goes without saying here that we should not be praying to be taken out of the world. Much as I'd like to do that, get out of all this, you know, do not pray to be taken out of the world. You know, Christ said, pray for protection from Satan, you know, that roaring lion that's out there. But that's not the way. It's just, okay, get me out of here. Let me find a nice little island that I can live on in peace and harmony, that sort of thing. You know, that's not the way it works. Don't even think about praying for that. And then in verse 20 of John 17, here's another one, number 10 on the do not pray. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So here Christ is saying that he doesn't pray for just those right now. but those that are coming later. How often do you do that? How often, for example, do you say, okay, there's another generation coming? Of course, I'm not one of these. But a lot of the ministry, have you noticed that? They're old. They're getting on up there. And we're going to need a new generation to carry on the work of God. You know, I'm planning on living forever, but the rest of these guys, I don't think, they look like they're on their last legs. Have you noticed that? You know, how often are you praying for that future generation to come? That they will come to Christ. That they will have the kind of relationship with God and Christ that we have. I have to confess, I don't pray about that very often. But I will now that it's come to my attention through the scripture. Now let's drop back in, I'm still in John 17 here. And then, you know, Christ is praying to God here. So this is a good example. What to pray for, what not to pray for. John 17 and verse 9. This will be the 11th, do not pray, do not, and the fourth one under do not pray. Verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here Christ said, I'm not praying for the world. And he said, basically, the world is doomed. The world is going to hell. That's basically what he's saying here. But what about 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1? Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, that sounds just the opposite of what God said. Man, I'm not praying for the world. For kings and all who are in authority. But why? Why pray for all men? Second part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Yeah, so the emphasis here is on, yeah, pray for men in terms that they will look favorably enough on us that we will live in peace. But then continuing on here, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That man is Christ Jesus, who gave himself for ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now, so is this saying don't ever pray for anybody? No, it's just saying, don't pray for the world. The world is going to be what the world has always been, under Satan's control. Does that mean you shouldn't pray for someone outside the church? No, it doesn't mean that. It's saying, forget about praying that the world is going to be saved. There's going to be a plan, and everybody is going to have a chance to be saved. It's just the timing that matters. So don't get hung up in praying for peace, praying the world will change. You know, praying that this next presidential election will turn the tide completely. The last one didn't, the one before that didn't, the one before that didn't, and the first one didn't. None of them have changed the direction the world is headed. And so spend your time praying on things more profitable might be another way of saying that. Now certainly individuals who ask and need your prayers, that's certainly very acceptable. All right, so I would class out a whole group of do not prays, about five in degree of difficulty. But now comes some tough ones. The next set of do nots, actually it's just one that I'm going to talk about, not that there aren't other scriptures here, but this will be number 12 on the list. And that is, do not worry. Now, I don't know about you, But I think I would classify the degree of difficulty of this one as about 8. Maybe a 9. Maybe a 10. Matthew 6, verse 25. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we read the scriptures out of this a lot. It kind of summarizes Christ's teachings in many respects. Matthew 6 and verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Sounds simple enough. "About your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard not to worry about all those things. And yet, Christ is saying, don't. Don't worry about your life. Going on here, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? I tried that. I worried when I was younger. I was getting taller. I could be a better basketball player. It didn't work. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? And what shall we wear?" That is hard to do. To not worry about those things. Look at we'll turn over to Matthew 13. I'm not going to go through this parable in detail, but just mention a couple things in relation to not worrying. Matthew 13 and verse 19. Christ gave this parable of the sower. He goes out and he starts giving his seed. He puts some by the wayside. He puts some on stony ground, some on thorns, some on the good ground. And so he gave this parable. Disciples didn't know what he was talking about. So they said, "Okay, why do you speak like this? Can't you speak English?" Well, I guess they could say, "Can't you speak Hebrew, plain Hebrew or something?" And so then he explains the parable. And the first one there in verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches him away." So there's these four categories. First, the one who hears the word, doesn't understand, Satan grabs him right up, scoffs him right up. And then the second one, in verse 20, "He who receives the seed in stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For how long? And when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles." So as soon as the problem starts, he leaves. He makes some progress. Maybe he's thinking about baptism. And then something happens. Trial, problem. Oh, man. I don't think I can do this. And then verse 22, "Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he therefore becomes unfruitful." Now notice what one of the problems was. The cares of the world. He was worrying about things. And you're probably past baptism. You've begun to be fruitful. You're doing things. But something happens. The cares of the world begin to catch up with them. You know, we read earlier about in 1 Peter about do not think it's strange concerning trials. This individual thinks it's strange concerning trials, and he got to it. The cares of the world. He started worrying. And things just did not work out. You know? And so then we come to the last one there. But he who received the seed on the good ground is when he hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, but is very productive. You know, the fourth one understands, goes through it all, and has learned how to control that worry. Look at back in Acts 17, back when I was talking about do not think the divine nature is physical. And if you get wrapped up in the cares of the world, then your thinking is that way. Thinking things are physical. Now, along the terms of this subject of do not worry, there's an afternoon television program on ESPN that I like to watch called Pardon the Interruption, whether you watch that or not, TTI, what they go by for short. But it's two commentators, and they're kind of asking questions back and forth on the sports topics of the day. And they have these little kind of games that they'll do. And one of them is what are the odds? What are the odds? And what they'll do is they'll take three or four questions about what are the odds of this happening. Like, for example, they haven't done this in a while. I don't know why they don't do this much anymore. But anyway, what are the odds that the Cubs will win the World Series this year? Now, if you're not a baseball fan, you may not know who cares what the Cubs do in the World, get to the World Series now. But the Cubs haven't won a World Series in about 100 years. And they got a very good team this year. They got the best record in baseball. And so this is the kind of question that I ask, and one of them say, "Oh, I think it's only about a 50% chance because these are the Cubs." And one of them say, "Oh, I think they got a good team. I think 70." You know, they'll kind of debate what the odds are for whatever the sports question is. So I'll play this game with you. We won't be about sports though. What are the odds that you will be alive when Christ returns? What are the odds that you will be alive when Christ returns? Well, in prayer in this sermon, I thought about this. And I said, man, I'm getting on up there. I'm going to turn 75 in November. I haven't really looked at the statistics, but in general, you know, once you hit about 75, maybe on the average you might make 10 more years, plus or minus, that sort of thing. And I say, well, I'm thinking, well, maybe 1%. But with Brexit, with Britain exiting, now I think it's maybe 2%. Things might be speeding up, and it might be 2%. But you know, I'd say those odds are pretty low. But you know, there are one or two people in here that are so young that they might be alive at the turn of the next century. They live to a ripe old age. 2100. And there's number of you in here that might be alive in the 2070s, 2080s, maybe even some in the 2090s. So some of you have a long time to go. And so you might say, my odds might be 30%, 50%. Now you might start thinking higher odds here. You know, but the thing is, and where am I going to here? Turn over to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighted down with the carousing, the drunkenness, the cares of the world, worrying again, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Yeah, and when you start reading, and I didn't read the complete context of a lot of these scriptures I've been reading about do not faint, do not pray, do not worry, and so forth. If you start reading more of the context, Christ keeps turning it around and pointing to the resurrection, the kingdom of God, eternal life. He keeps saying, that's where you got to focus. You just can't focus on the day-to-day stuff. And worries are going to cause you to lose track of the plan, of the goal. You look in the wrong place. John 14 and verse 27. Go back to John again. This time John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your heart be not troubled, neither let it be afraid. So that's where our peace comes from. And he keeps telling them, don't worry, don't worry. In Psalm 37, verse 4, back to an Old Testament psalm here. Psalm David, David kind of seemed to have had that, some of these things figured out. Even back in his time. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Do not worry. Because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not worry. It only causes harm. Good advice. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. See, it always points back. Why don't we worry? Because we know the outcome. We know the ultimate goal. Now let me talk briefly about one more group here. I'm going to wrap this up very shortly here. And that is, do not fear. That was a great hymn, that last hymn, do not be afraid, my people, leading into this sermon. Do not fear. Matthew 10:28. Let's go back into the New Testament here. Matthew 10:28. But do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body. Yeah, so do not fear those who can kill the body. Or Revelation 2 things. Revelation 2:10 for the Revelation. He's talking to the church at Smyrna here. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There he points to the goal again. would you like God to, you're praying and asking about things, and you suddenly hear a voice from God. And he says, don't be afraid, but you're going to be thrown in prison. But don't worry about it. Yeah, that would shake you up a little bit if you got that that message. Or Mark 5:36. Mark 5:36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And this is when this daughter had died. Even at death, God said, "Don't be afraid. It's fixable." No, or "Do not be afraid, do not fear, for God will give you the kingdom." I won't turn there. That's found in Luke 12:32. Another familiar scripture. "Do not fear, for God will give you the kingdom." And then when the Matthew 24, Olivet prophecy about all the things that are going to happen. And it says, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Same kind of thing. You know, so I've just selected a sample here of these "do not think," "do not fear," "do not worry." And there's tons of others. "Do not doubt," you know. "Do not judge according to appearances." I could just go on and on. I thought I got 44 sermons at least. And, just in case now. Or 43 after this one. But, you know, the thing is, the Old Testament, it kind of leans towards the external rather than what's inside. It leans more towards the external. Now, what should you do or not do? You don't kill. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't covet. Those are all kind of external things. And, of course, there's an internal component to that. Don't get me wrong. It's more than just that. But, you keep the Sabbath. And, you know, how did the scribes and Pharisees interpret all that? They viewed themselves as being able to come up with enough rules they could keep the perfect Sabbath. That's what they believed they were doing. They were keeping the perfect Sabbath. Why start doing all this stuff? He was healing on the Sabbath, doing all this kind of thing. What are you doing? You're messing up the Sabbath. You're breaking our rules. You know, so but the Old Testament is more external. What are you doing? But the New Testament leans towards the internal. What do you think? Or what do you not think? For example, New Testament looks long-term, towards eternal life. Not that the Old Testament doesn't, but people's concept of the Old Testament is basically the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's all the laws and the details. You know, it's law, 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 detail, law, law, law. Don't do this, don't do that, da, 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 da. You know, somebody counted all it up. I don't know what the number is, but it's a lot in those first five books of the Bible. Yeah, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But this is all external stuff. Don't touch a dead body. Don't do this, don't do that. All these kinds of things. And you get into the prophecies, and you see the focus change towards eternal life. And it's not that it wasn't a focus on eternal life even in the first five books of the Bible. Certainly it was. But the world doesn't see that. You know, they see the Old Testament stories, and that's pretty much it. But we see a lot more than that. But in the New Testament, it's long-term. This eternal life is the focus. And we need to be thinking long-term. Perhaps that is why Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." Do not forget this one thing, Peter said. Talk about words of wisdom. Peter says, do not forget this one thing. You think, boy, this is it. This is the secret. Do not forget this one thing. What was that one thing? that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Peter had reached the point that he got it. He saw that this life, all of it, is a ministry. It's nothing compared to all eternity. So whatever the problems, whatever the trials, don't worry. Don't think about it. Just do what you need to do. And that's the message. That all these do nots, New Testament, are us inside as we point ourselves towards the goal of eternal life.